Melody was in the early service. Charlene goes to the early service.
Charlene goes to both services.
She goes to both services.
Charlene's always here.
So, you get more for your money.
Wow.
So, all right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, as we gather here this day around your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this room, drawing us closer to one another, drawing us closer to you. I pray as well that your spirit would illuminate our minds in the same way that it inspired the writers of Scripture. I pray that we would love you more as we listen to your voice. And I pray that we would be not just hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. So I'm a little sad today because this is the last week in the book of Revelation. It's been a good exercise for me, and I do owe a lot to Pastor Bruno. Pastor Bruno is the one who introduced me to this book, which has been very helpful to me, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. It's still in print. I would recommend it to you. Of course, I had to get the first edition with the dust jacket, but you can get a contemporary edition of this thing. In a lot of ways, the Presbyterian Church abandoned the preaching of the Book of Revelation. You know, we left it to our Baptist and our Pentecostal friends to do that. There are a number of reasons for that, and I think it's unfortunate because I do think it's a very important book. And I think it's, when it's properly read, it's not a scary book or a confusing book. It is absolutely, it's loaded with symbolism, and you have to be willing to live with symbolism if you're going to read this book. I think most of us are pretty able to read symbolical things, and I don't know, somehow we just know what to do with it. So the main,
what's the name of it?
It's called More Than Conquerors, and the fellow's name is William Hendrickson. H-E-N-D. I'll write it down.
H-E-N-D-R-I-C-K.
So it's the right pen.
Yeah, right.
Right.
Does anybody have a tissue in their pocket they can give me?
I do not. I'd be happy to sneak out there and
laugh. I can just wipe
the
board.
But it's
clean. Oh, I got one. Thanks. Yeah, just for the board. Okay, the thing that's mainly distinctive about this method, and Hendrickson doesn't invent this method, this is kind of the standard Reformed method, is what's distinctive about it is that he understands the Book of Revelation to be organized in parallel, where there's a kind of repetition of the history of the church. So the Book of Revelation is partly about the future, but it's also about the present time of the church. So the church age begins with Jesus, first advent, and the church age ends with Jesus' second advent. And in between, we have the church age. And so there's a description of the church age. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in this book, on Hendrickson's reading. One of the things that, this kind of reiteration of the same thing is something that appears in Jewish poetry. It's a normal feature of Jewish poetry. It's also a normal feature of biblical prophecy. Now, one one of the things that this resolves is, so the contrasting view is called dispensationalism. This is the left behind theology. And for on the dispensational view, the book is actually one continuous narrative. So this goes here, and then this goes here, and this goes here, and so on. Part of the problem with that view is that you have an account of the end appearing several times in the book. So you'll have a description of the final judgment, and then the very next sentence is about the birth of Jesus. And you're like, wait a second, this feels out of sequence. But if you understand it to be seven parallel tellings of the history of the church, then some of those problems evaporate. Okay, so this method, he calls it progressive parallelism. So the idea is these things are in parallel. The story, in a sense, progresses because we get more and more details about what's going on. Okay, so that's sort of in the background. We've talked about that, you know, about 100 times at this point. You know, some of these markers are better than others. Okay, so what I want to do today is just take a look at this last chapter. So the first five verses, so the last chapter 21, which we looked at last week, was about our permanent home. Okay, so, you know, our permanent home is not heaven. Okay, the goal is not to go to heaven. The goal is to go where?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem. Okay, so New Jerusalem. Yeah, that's no good.
What a terrible point.
So the goal is New Jerusalem.
I don't like that. Can you kiss Paul?
What are some of the differences between heaven and New Jerusalem?
Location.
Location, okay, yeah. I don't know where heaven is, but yeah.
Physical bodies.
So physical bodies. So this is a very physical thing. Okay, so in heaven, do we have our bodies? No, you're just a soul. You're a disembodied spirit. So heaven, how do you spell heaven?
H-E-A-V-E-N.
Is just spirit. Here you're going to have spirit and body. Okay, so when Jesus saves you, he doesn't just save your soul, he saves your body. All right? It's important that he saves your body. It's one of the reasons, if you think about it, it's one of the reasons why there's a resurrection. Okay, so for example, you could imagine the crucifixion paying for the sins of the church. You know, Jesus dies and his death pays for your sins, but Jesus is then not raised from the dead. Right? Sins will still be paid for. But the body is raised because the salvation is not only of the spirit, it's also of the body. All right. So our final state is going to be in this thing called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem will come out of heaven. It'll land on the new earth. The new earth is a restored earth. So there is a connection with this present earth, but in a sense, like all of the kinks will be worked out. All right. So the curse didn't only affect Adam and Eve and their descendants. The curse also affected everything. It affected the animals, it affected the ecosystem, it affected the ground, all right? And so when the creation is restored, all of those things are going to be fixed. All right, so last week we had a large-ish discussion of New Jerusalem. There's a description of it, you know, with the 12 foundations and the 12 gates and all of that stuff. There's a light in there. It looks like there's stuff outside of New Jerusalem. We talked about that because things are streaming in. The gates are open. We don't have to close them. But there is an inside and an outside of New Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what that means, but we might have another hint of it here. The chapter breaks are not divinely inspired, and I think in this case the chapter break was a bad one, because the first five verses of 22 really belong with 21. Okay, it's a continued discussion of New Jerusalem. Verse 6 and on is a kind of appendix. So let's focus mostly on the first five verses, and then we can go through the appendix and see some other comments. All right. Melody, how's your voice today?
Wonderful.
Oh, yes. Beautiful. All right. Why don't you read those first five verses for us?
Okay. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Woo-hoo! All right, so let's start at the beginning. What do we learn in this description? Some of this is a repetition from the last chapter, but what are some of the things that we learn about New Jerusalem?
There's a river in it.
There's a river.
There's a river. What's the headwaters of the river?
The throne of God.
Throne of God. Okay, so there is a river. What kind of river is it?
Water of life.
Yeah, river of water of life. Okay, and the headwaters of it is the throne. Okay. Are we here in symbolic territory? Yeah, I don't know. Could be a literal river. Certainly it represents other things. Jesus talks about himself being the water of life, right? Remember the woman at the well? This is a description. So, you know, you can kind of spiritualize this if you want. I don't think it's necessary to spiritualize it. Okay, but it's called the river of, so it flows out from the throne. All right, where does it flow?
Down the middle, right
into
street.
The middle of the street, in the middle of the town or whatever you call it.
Yeah, it seems like there's a street, and in the middle of the street, there's a river, so it's kind of like a divided boulevard. Okay, kind of like the Roosevelt Boulevard. Probably looks a lot like Roosevelt Boulevard.
Oh, I hope not.
Nope.
Disappointing.
Roosevelt Boulevard is, you know, another sign of the fall. But, you know, the Roosevelt Boulevard was designed to be beautiful, and it's a divided road, it's a large road, and then down the middle is this river. What's on either side of the river?
Fruit-bearing trees.
Like.
Is there one or many?
What? Trees? Many.
It says one.
It says the trees. One.
Oh, okay. But I'm thinking they have...
How are we going to read that?
Bearing 12 crops of fruit.
Okay, I always imagined the tree of life being a single tree in the garden, right? This is the same tree of life. It reappears in the restored paradise. We got the tree of life in the Garden of Eden.
That's how it is at Disney. They have that tree of life.
Sorry.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay. And so, but here it looks like it's a grove of trees.
That's what I...
Or, you know, like an avenue of trees. All right? So there's a river. And there's a flanking either side of the river are these trees. and then there's the boulevard, right? The two lanes of the boulevard.
And it says 12 crops of fruit, so you have to have different trees. For
maybe, that's or maybe it's the same tree that produces 12 different fruits. Is you know, pretty
well, that would
pretty
be
great tree, right?
It says once a month.
Yeah,
once a month. There's a different crop of, of tree of fruit, right? So the leaves, apparently you brew them as some kind of tea for healing of the nations. Are we in symbolic territory here? I'm not sure. Because one of the questions here is, of course, in the restored creation, there is no sickness. All right, so what would we be healed of? I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's here. I always imagine them brewing the leaves rather than eating the leaves from the tree. And there are the fruits. How many times do we eat the fruit of the tree of life? Again, like, I always used to imagine it. So in the story of Adam and Eve, they eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the wrong thing. It seems like they eat the fruit one time. And then they're banned from the garden because God doesn't want them eating the tree of life, right? My imagination was is that if they took one bite of the tree of life, they would then be immortal. And this,
it says that specifically, lest they take eat of the tree of life and live forever, or something like that. Or
so here, like, now my this is the word of Dan. It's not the word of God. Okay, my sense is that the tree of life is something that we keep eating. There are 12 fruits every month. There's another fruit, right? So it isn't that we just take one little bite and we're done. I think this is the tree that keeps us alive. And I think, like the river of water, we just keep drinking that water. Keep eating that fruit. Okay. That's my picture of it.
So if we didn't eat and drink, we'd die again?
You know, this would be one view. This would be one view, right? So that you remain alive as long as you keep eating this tree.
I mean, it already says there's no death, so I'm not.
So, because everybody's eating, maybe.
Right.
You know what? How about I just wait?
So, I don't know. So, again, this is all speculative. So, those things are there. No longer will there be any curse. What's that all about?
The curse that, I mean, didn't God curse the earth and, well, us and everything after the fall?
So do you think it's the same curse here?
I mean, that's what I think.
Yeah. Probably. Okay, so when the fall happens, a bunch of other stuff happens. The curse happens. So the serpent is cursed. What's the curse on the serpent?
Crawl on his
belly. Crawl, eat the dust, and then he's going to get his head crushed by the offspring of Eve, right? What's the curse on the woman?
Childbearing.
And?
Her desire will be for her
husband.
Her husband.
And he will rule over her.
Rule over her.
Okay. Okay. So, you know, so male leadership is one of the consequences of the fall.
So it's a curse. That explains a whole lot. Sorry, man. No wonder.
Okay.
You have no idea.
Until Jesus comes. All right. It's one of the consequences of the fall. So what's the curse on the man?
Labor. No.
Work becomes
labor.
Your work becomes labor. Rather than being pleasant activity, it becomes miserable activity. And then, what's the fourth curse?
The ground itself
gets cursed. Okay, so all of creation. So the curse isn't going to be there. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. A little redundant there. Who do you imagine those servants to be?
Us
and the angels. Any other theories?
No, I wondered about that myself. I mean, part of me wonders if the Levites get to do it again, but that was pre, you know, Jesus. So, I mean, we all now are priests of the Lord. So I don't know, I think it'd be neat. You know how like you have jobs in school and like every month your job changes?
Yeah.
So I think it'd be cool, like this month I get to serve the Lord at his throne and the next month I'll be doing something else and somebody else will get to. That's how I think of it.
Yeah, I think the answer is that the servants will be the angels. Okay, so they're currently serving God. What do angels do? Like, what are some of their jobs?
Messengers.
They're messengers?
Sing.
What?
Sing.
They sing, yeah. What else do they do?
Well, I mean, the angel of death is still an angel. He kills people.
He kills
God's
people?
Command.
Right?
Yeah, but he's gone.
Not yet.
No, he's in at that time. Is he gone?
Oh, at this point.
At this point.
Well, so no, Satan is not the angel of death.
No.
There's a good angel who reaps the earth. Right?
So is he out of a job at that point in time?
The angels currently protect us. Okay. Guardian angels are a biblical idea. All right, so we don't know how that works exactly.
Oh, and then there's not too many references, but we get a hint that the archangel Michael protects Israel. Like there is an unseen battle, and certain nations have their own guardian cherubim or some more powerful angel than just an average one.
Yep. So the angels have work to do. They're not idle. There's a reason why God created them. And I think we, too, will also be among the servants. We're going to have work to do, right? When we were in the garden, we were placed there. Why? Yeah.
For fellowship with God and to enjoy all that He made.
So we went. It was a garden party.
So what?
Tend it.
To tend it.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Okay.
Not to have to do lots of weeding. That's for sure.
Yeah. Not many thistles there. Okay, it's not a Scottish garden. Okay, so man was put in the garden to work it. It required a certain amount of maintenance, right? And
which
that
is pleasant.
Was work.
Which
but
was pleasant.
Work. Pleasant work,
not labor.
It was not alienated labor. Okay, it was pleasant work. So in the New Jerusalem you have a restoration of the paradise. In the first paradise, we had work. We were not idle. We were not there to be entertained. We were doing things. In the new paradise, we will be doing things. All right. There's a hint about this. You know, the gates are open. There seems to be stuff outside of the gates. Things are coming and going. I mean, in my mind, I'm just imagining like a busy, bustling city with stuff to do. God's ruling it. He's in it. We don't need the Levites anymore. Why don't we need the Levites anymore?
That's who they ministered to God for the people.
There's no intermediaries anymore, right? It's all face to face.
That's true.
Right? But there will be other stuff. I don't know what God's going to be busy doing. I don't know. Whatever. I don't know. Well, okay. So that'll be happening there. They're going to be serving Him. We will see Him face to face. Were we able to see God face to face before?
No.
At least not
well,
and not live. Like,
right,
okay, you would
right.
see Him and you would die, right? So a few people saw the hindquarters of God, but there's just not a problem. And then the name is on the forehead. Okay, we saw the naming on the forehead earlier in the book of Revelation. We have the name is on the forehead of, there's a name on everybody's forehead. Everybody bears a name. You can either have the mark of the beast, or you can have the mark of Christ. Okay, so there are no unnamed people, right? Everybody bears a name. And so the name is going to be there. There's going to be no more night, no light, it's going to be like glowing. And they will reign forever and ever. What does it mean to reign?
Rule.
To rule? What do you need to rule?
Power and authority.
Things that are unruly. Okay? Things that run by themselves don't need a ruler.
Don't need to be ruled.
Right? So this again is an indication to me that there's stuff to be done. Like if you're ruling, you're telling, hey, I need you to do this, and please do that. Okay?
Supervisor.
Right? You have some kind of supervision that's going on. Who's going to reign?
Lord.
It says
and
they.
Who else?
Everybody.
All the servants.
Okay,
so the we will reign. Now we learned in the earlier chapter that we will be also there to judge. So we'll be there to judge the nations. Okay, so there's going to be stuff going on. The permanent state is not static. The reason that children don't want to go to heaven is they think it's going to be boring. Okay. Like a Sunday afternoon back in the days when our parents kept the Sabbath, right? You weren't allowed to read the funnies and you weren't allowed to play baseball. Like, this was like terrible. Like, who wants to live like this? And I think some people have this vision that heaven is going to be this way. I think it's going to be busy. There's going to be activity. I don't know what's going on. But we're going to be involved in it, and we, the saints, will be part of those who are ruling that. Okay. All of that has to do with New Jerusalem. And it kind of ends there. All right? Anybody want to say anything about that before we move on to the appendix?
I have the coda. I lost it. I had a
There's, I recall, maybe you talked about it last week, but there's passages where the lamb will lay down with the lion, etc. Do you believe that that was literal and that there will also be animals living peaceably among us at this time on New Jerusalem? Or do you think that was figurative speech and we just really don't know enough yet?
Yeah, so do we believe that all dogs go to heaven?
Well, I was going to interrupt and then start earlier. It says that one of the jobs of Adam was to name the animals.
Oh, yeah, right.
So that ties in with the idea that there would be lots of scientific
animals.
Enterprises and animal husbandry and all those things.
At least taxonomical enterprises.
Sorry?
At least taxonomical enterprises.
No, I think it's broader than that.
Yeah, okay. I don't know why not. I mean, if they're not directly mentioned here in these descriptions. We have a tree and water. I don't see anything to prevent it. C.S. Lewis, by the way, does have a discussion about pets in heaven.
Yeah, I mean, animals and pets are two different things. Like, there's that intermediate stage when we die, we go to heaven and then New Jerusalem.
Right.
So, like, for your dogs to not have a soul but somehow exist in heaven doesn't make sense to me, and then be reanimated on the New Jerusalem.
I think he actually meant in the New Jerusalem rather than in heaven.
I know that our Savior loves us, and I believe if we went up to him in New Jerusalem and said, Lord, I somehow still remember my pet on earth and would love to see him again, I don't think Jesus would have a problem creating a new lucky right then and there for you to enjoy. But as far as like that being connected directly to part of our earthly experience, I just don't see the Bible supporting that.
One of the things to think about is, you know, why did God create all of the variety of life that he did? Okay, so when he made the universe, he made all this, lots of different kinds of life, and we're told that it was good. So in the restored universe, I'm guessing the same kind of complexity.
As Americans think pet equals cat and dog, so it's not a big deal to have cats and dogs in heaven, but I know some friends that have pet rats, pet snakes, lizards.
Yeah.
So in heaven, we'd have basically an entire zoo of creatures if everyone's pet went there and they were a good Christian or whatever the criteria is.
Yeah.
Llamas, chickens.
No, I just think if we're thinking of New Jerusalem as a restoration of the original, why wouldn't there be animals?
It seems like there would be, right? I mean, why not? I don't know what. Look, the first creation was very rich, very diverse. I don't know why the new and improved creation wouldn't be as rich and as diverse.
I thought quite a lot about this.
Okay.
Some of you know I'm a scientist. So I think we'll be entrusted to create as well. I don't mean, you know, sort of mad scientist type things, because that's the trust part. That because our new nature has been restored, I think God will give us, as part of service, the power, whatever that means. And I'm, as I say, I'm not talking about sort of waving wands and that kind of thing, because we'll be Christ-like. We will create for the glory of God. We will create not so that we can show off, I made this, or my zoo's better than yours, like these sort of Christmas-like competitions, you know, that kind of thing. But there wouldn't be that sort of, I'm going to outdo my neighbor and create something with fancier hair and more gorgeous colors. But it would be all, we just have the right nature to take on some of God's character and power.
Well, he created all these different jobs for us. So why would he take them away from us?
It seems reasonable.
Yeah.
How about eating the animals?
We have to be fed.
Eating.
When did we start eating animals, by the way?
I would think after the fall.
Actually, after the flood. We waited until after the flood. So we were vegetarians east of Eden. And then later we became omnivores, right? So, yeah, seems like the fruit on the tree we're eating, for sure.
How's that feel, being vegetarians?
Okay, all right, so.
I love the expression.
I meant to mention to you, and the last time we were here, I brought the book. I want to mention. What's that?
The fish.
Okay. I have to get the name of it because otherwise it doesn't help. There is an English, he's an Anglican theologian whose name is N.T. Wright. And he has a book that's called Surprised by Hope. And I can recommend it to you and commend it to you, okay? N.T. Wright isn't correct about everything. I think I had some concerns about some of his doctrines. This book is a book about New Jerusalem. Okay, it's a book about what our eternal state will be like. His concern is that as Christians, we have too thin of a view of what eternity is going to be for us. So he's like looking at the biblical data on this and giving us a fatter view. Okay, again, we're not going to be disembodied creatures with hearts floating on a cloud. We're going to have bodies, we're going to have intellect, we're going to know people, we're going to know each other, we're going to be interacting with God. And I think Christians, because they've become, in the scientific era, embarrassed by this, have walked away from the biblical doctrine of what our life after this life is going to look like. I think we need to embrace that hope and really long for it. Okay, our future is glorious, okay? And when we're there, we're not going to be pining for this world. We're not, you know, oh, I want to be back. Those who are in heaven are not looking down on us.
They'll be gone.
Okay? They've moved on to better stuff, all right? And so, I would encourage you to take a look at this book. This book's maybe 15 years old now.
Library have it?
What's that?
Library would have it?
May. Okay. But certainly you can get it on Amazon. Okay. N.T. Wright, he's a bishop. Is he a bishop? Church of England.
The name immediately rang a bell, but I'm trying to...
He's an English churchman. Yeah. He's Reformed, but I believe he's Anglican. You know, and like other humans, he's not 100% right, but there's a lot that's good in there. So I would recommend that to you for those of you who want like a bigger picture of what heaven's going to be.
Being a practical person, I think of all the people that have been on the earth, and not everybody is going to be raised. But
no, everyone will be raised.
Well, and then judged.
Yes.
Yeah. But where will they all?
It's going to be a big place.
Yeah. I mean, it's just and feeding.
Will it though? Will it? Because we are still. This is space and time here.
Yeah.
Will it have to be a big place? I don't know that it necessarily has to be.
So,
I don't know how God operates up there, but
I don't know. Yeah. You know, so
it just blows my mind.
So here, this is the word of Dan, and we're going to move on. Okay, so you're asking about what's the nature of eternity? Is it sequential? Okay, we live in time. This moment happens, then this moment happens. We're 20, and then we're 60, and there's a sequence, right? Is eternity like that? Is it sequential? All right? Now, the Greek idea is that it's not, okay? That eternity is essentially timeless, all right? As opposed to being really long time, all right? I am increasingly of the opinion that there will be sequence in New Jerusalem. That it's not going to be, partly because it can't be static. All right. Now, one of the reasons that this is the Greek idea. One of the reasons that the Greeks have eternity being timeless is because change happens in time. Things that have parts can come apart. And so if something is going to last eternally, it can't have any parts, okay? Because otherwise it will fall apart eventually, right? So the picture that, and so that makes eternity rather, well, it just makes it an unchanging monad. The picture that we have in the Bible, however, is actually that our eternal state will be complex. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on. I mean, the river is flowing. That means it's going from here to there. To me, that's a sequence. You got the 12 months in a year with the 12 fruits. That sounds like a passage of time, right? So that's my take on it. Now, it's an unending time. We know that. And we don't come apart. We have glorified bodies that are deathless. All right. Okay, I'm going to move on. Because there's a whole bunch of stuff. Okay, so this is all a coda now. The angel said to me, who is me?
John.
Okay, so we've been in a scene and we've withdrawn from the scene. Every once in a while, and when you're reading the book of Revelation, you have to remember where you are. Sometimes you're inside of a vision. Sometimes you're not inside of a vision. Okay. Now John is, I don't know, he's just standing on Patmos, and an angel says to him, okay, so we've taken one step removed. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must take place soon. Okay, so in some sense, there's a cap here, because we're coming to the end of this, of the revelation, of the apocalypse of John. And who is the author of the book of Revelation?
God.
In some sense, the author is God, or is Jesus. All right. Now, John, of course, is the prophet who was inspired. But in some sense, Jesus is the author.
He's getting the message
of this book. Okay. And so the words are trustworthy and true, not because John is trustworthy and true.
Because
the words are trustworthy and true because it's the Lord God who's inspired John the prophet. Okay?
Right.
John's operating as a prophet here. Okay? And, you know, sometimes John is being spoken to, sometimes John is seeing visions, and then he writes down what he saw. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on here. But keep in mind that we understand God to be the author of all Scripture. Yes, there were human people who wrote this stuff, and we don't think that God just whispered in their ear and then they took dictation. You know, John is involved in this thing, but in some sense, God is the author of it all. Look, I am coming soon. Who's speaking here?
Lord Jesus.
It's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus, right? Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll. You remember back in the beginning of this book, there was a promise of blessing on those who read it out loud, who hear it, and who keep the words. I don't know. Like, if you were to say, here's the law of Moses, blessed are those who keep the law of Moses, I would understand you. What does it mean to keep the words of this book of prophecy?
It just keeps emphasizing, he who endures to the end will receive, and there are several different statements, but I think it's just an encouragement to warn them that you will face excruciating pressure and to just, in faith, not denounce Christ, no matter what.
It is a call to action. This book is not just... it's not just the New York Times of the future. We're not reading about things that we're not involved in. We will be involved in these things. We are currently involved in some of this description. Some of the places in the letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters, there's direct instruction there. I need you to do, you're doing this, I need you to do this. Okay, so it's there, but in general, this perseverance, that message comes up again and again, to persevere. Look, I'm coming soon, Jesus says, and then we're back to John, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, all the stuff that he's written down. And when I heard and saw them, so this is like an editorial comment. He's written the book is over.
Right, now he's
got a little, you know, what do you call that, a postscript.
Yeah.
I saw these things, I heard these things. When that happened, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. He's describing it over a period of time because this has been unfolding over the course of time. But the angel said to me, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. Okay. So John is reporting on himself, his initial encounter with this vision, with these words from the angel. He responded inappropriately in that moment, naturally, but inappropriately. And he's reminding us that the angel had to correct him. Then the angel told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Why would you write a book of prophecy and seal it up?
It's not time.
So Daniel, he was instructed.
Daniel, he was instructed, right? Okay, so that's the other example. In this case, it's open. This is an open book. Again, if you have been tracking with this progressive parallelism method of reading, the description in this book is a description of the church now. This is the stuff that we're living through now. This is the stuff that we're facing now. So we need to have these messages even now. It does talk about the future, and there is some talk about the past, but it's also talking about our present. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Ooh.
Yeah, so I find that interesting because in Jude, the book before Revelation, isn't that the passage that gives the warning about the watchkeeper, where it's on you if you don't warn people about the danger coming, their blood is on you or something like that? It's a very scary passage.
Yeah, but isn't...
Let's just take a look at these three things here. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. Which seems to be the opposite of evangelism, right?
Yes.
It's the opposite of Christian exhortation, right?
Tell,
it's
yes.
Like, you know, some people are just damned. Stop wasting your time on them.
But the first statement kind of, it is saying, let the scroll be out there and let people do as they would do.
Yeah.
The scroll is there, the words are there. If
let
those that have
it,
if you read it and you keep doing what you're doing, then that's you. So it is talking about evangelism, okay. But people will react however they choose to react.
Yeah, they do, don't they? I mean, it's the funniest thing. You know, the thing is that, you know, when you think about becoming an evangelist, you think about, oh, I'm going to convert people. And then when you do evangelism, you realize, like, it has very little to do, it's got nothing to do with you. Like, the message goes out, and people will react the way they react.
You give the message.
Yeah, they just...
And then from there, it's up to the Lord and you.
Some people continue to be fine. Some people... All right. Epilogue. Look, I am coming soon. This is Jesus again. This is the second repetition that he's coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. You remember there's the book of life. You know, that's the whether or not you make eternity. If your name is inscribed in the book of life, you are saved, right? But there's also the other books that record everything that we've done, and Jesus will reward people based upon what they've done. For those who are damned, they will be punished based upon what they've done. They're not going to be punished. Everybody who ends up being punished will deserve the punishment that they receive. I'm going to turn that air conditioner off because it's too cold.
It's cold. I hear chattering over here.
There we go. All right. Jesus will come. He will bring his reward with him. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
First
and the last, the beginning and the end, right? So here Jesus is actually picking up words that Almighty God, that God the Father had used for himself. Okay, so again, driving home the divinity of Jesus. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. How do we wash our robes?
In the blood of Christ.
The blood of
you bring them to Christ, right? You bring them to Christ. The commentators on this passage raise the question, well, is this a repeated washing that's being talked about here? You know, because we are called to confess our sins in an ongoing way, but there's some sense in which once we're grafted into Christ, the sins of all of our life is covered, but our robes are washed when we bring them to Jesus outside of the gates of the city. And here this looks very complex.
Yeah.
Are the dogs? This isn't the dogs that they're eating in Springfield. These are the dogs. These are human dogs. Okay, this is like a bad term for bad people.
Bad people.
And he lists the people. People who practice magic art, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Does this mean that there are these people outside of New Jerusalem on the new planet Earth?
It's so confusing. I mean, from this sentence,
right?
It sounds so literal,
but
yet if
like
you read
it.
Other passages, there's no room for sin or corruption in the new...
And
but
the
then again,
creation.
It could be the new Jerusalem, not necessarily on the new earth. I don't know.
I don't know. I would be... Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like it could be, because if we go back to verse 2 of chapter 22, and it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, meaning there are nations around.
Outside. Again, like I think a richer, more robust view of the picture of eternity is better, okay? It does feel like there's New Jerusalem, all of the saints are in there, but outside of New Jerusalem, on the restored earth, there's other stuff going on.
And if it's big, how do you get from one place to another? I mean,
that's
just
how it was in the beginning.
That's how it was in the beginning.
Because who did Cain and Abel bring up?
So
they were.
I'm not sure what to say. I'm not gonna stake any creed or point on this, but it's there. It looks like there's an outside of the city, and corrupt people are not going to be allowed into the city.
Into the city.
They remain outside. All right, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you, John, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. All right, again, there's the offer of the gospel here, right to the end, right? So, everybody's welcome. People are welcome. You know, you don't have to be outside of this thing. You can be part of it too. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds to them, who is speaking here? This is Jesus speaking, okay? God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And a whole bunch of plagues. You get them if you add. If anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Okay, in other words, don't mess with the text. Don't add to it. Don't subtract.
It is what it is.
What's that?
It is what it is.
It is what it is. Right? Now, what's the scroll that he's talking about here? It's the book of Revelation.
Okay.
He's not talking about the whole Bible.
Okay.
Now, that may be true for the whole Bible, but he's not actually referring to the whole Bible. Alright? And you understand as well that the book of Revelation was not the last book of the Bible to be written, even though it's placed at the end of the Bible. Okay? It was late, but it probably wasn't the latest. Probably 2 Peter is the latest thing that was written. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It's a great book.
It is.
It is like such a great book. I can't believe I avoided it all these years, right? It felt, you know, it feels scary. Oh, look at the time.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Does anybody know how long John was on the island to write this?
I don't know the answer to that.
Did he die on Patmos in isolation?
I kind of think.
Okay, I'll just think about that the other week.
We have to go. We're about 1 minute till happy hour. So let's pray. Father God, be with us as we go to worship you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here.